The song that we've just heard beautifully sets the atmosphere, though, for the story we want to look at tonight out of John's Gospel, the 9th chapter, where we see our Lord again in one of those enlightening encounters with an individual in which he penetrates into the depths of their heart and unveils himself to them and is the current study in our series on the soul winning of our Lord Jesus. This comes from the 9th chapter of John's Gospel. We read, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' As he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the man's eyes with the clay, saying to him, 'Go, wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." Now this account is of immediate interest to us because it focuses, first of all, upon a problem that all of us face from time to time, that gnawing and knotty problem of the handicapped as they're born into life. And it's interesting that the disciples' attention here was called to this man by the fact that our Lord saw him and evidently carefully observed him. The word we read here for "he saw" is an intensive Greek word which means he gazed upon. He focused his attention upon this man, a blind beggar sitting at the gate of the temple. How long he'd been there, we have no way of knowing. There's no doubt that he had been there many times before, and our Lord had passed by and had seen him there, but this time, for some reason, he focuses his gaze upon him and draws the attention of the disciples to this man, and they ask the question that every one of us would like to have asked him. They said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, that's an interesting observation that they make. It's obvious from what they said that they conceive of physical ailment and a catastrophe of this nature as somehow being linked with sin. And in this they were perfectly right, because the Word of God makes clear that God's ultimate purpose with man is not to have a world in which men are born blind, or born with defects, born crippled, or with cleft palates, or with hideous birthmarks, and some of the other ailments that we call congenital afflictions, those that come from birth. It isn't God's ultimate aim for that. But in the process of the working out of sin in human history, all these things have come to pass. And these disciples were right in linking this with sin. But they were quite wrong, as our Lord points out, in trying to link it with any particular individual's sin. For he corrects them in this. Now, just what they meant by "who sinned, did this man sin?" is a little bit difficult to determine. It seems rather absurd to think of the man himself being guilty of his own sin when he was born this way. And the only thing it can suggest is either that these disciples believed in reincarnation and that this man had sinned in some previous existence, which, by the way, is seized upon by those who want to find reincarnation in the Bible, and this verse is one of their proof texts. But as you read the rest of Scripture, and certainly as we know what the Hebrews and the Jews thought of this thing, this is simply impossible, because this was an idea that was utterly rejected by the Hebrew theology. And the Bible takes no note whatsoever of any kind of a reincarnation theory. Bridie Murphy may be the theme of popular writing, but it would never find any part in the Bible, because the Bible does not believe or does not present any idea of a reincarnate theory. The only other thing that they could have meant by this is that perhaps this man had some kind of pre-existence before he became a human being. Not a human existence, but in heaven somewhere. Here the sin was occurred, or probably, most likely, what they meant was that they felt that even in the embryo state, while a human being is being formed, it's possible for them to sin. We have that psalm, that word from the 139th Psalm that speaks of God knowing our parts even while they're being formed in the inward person. And that here was where this man had possibly in some sense committed sin, and so they're asking, is it his own sin that's responsible for this? Now the Lord says definitely no. He says it was not this man who sinned, nor was it his parents who caused this affliction. And I think this ought to be adequate warning to all those of us who jump to the conclusion that when someone gets sick, it's because of their own guilt or someone else immediately associated with them. For here we have our Lord's clear statement that this is not the case. It is true, the Word of God makes clear that we can suffer in some degree from our own failure to believe, and we have that account in 1 Corinthians 11 of those who misbehaved at the table of the Lord, and Paul says, for this reason many are weak and sickly, and some have even died, even sleep. But in that case, it's something that is clearly and definitely known by the individual involved. But here the Lord says this is definitely not this. It's not caused by any individual sin. And then he proceeds to set forth the real reason why this man was born blind. Now here we give him our closest attention, for this is a problem that every one of us is troubled by. Why is it that handicapped people come into the world? Why does God, in his goodness, permit that certain ones should be born with deformities, sometimes of a hideous nature, almost monstrosities, who go through life tremendously handicapped, dwarfs, mentally retarded, blind, as in this case, and in other similar instances? Now, as our Lord faced this condition in this man, he says it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be made manifest in him. And almost immediately when we read that, we rebel at what it says. For it seems to suggest to us that the Lord is saying that this man was born in this condition and lived all his life up to this point, never having seen his mother's face, the glories of nature, or any of the world around him, in order that God might demonstrate his power at this particular time. And something about that causes the human spirit to react negatively. We say, how could God be a God like that? And sometimes writers have suggested here that this could not be accepted even on a human level. What doctor, they say, would ever deliberately inject the germ or the cells of cancer into an individual in order to make him cancerous so that the surgeon can show his power and his skill in curing him? Would a doctor be justified in that? And the answer, of course, is no. We recoil at such a monstrous thing. And from that, there has grown up a school who are ready to fling out these words completely out of the Bible as not being those of Jesus at all, because they cannot see that this would reflect what he would say. Now the problem here is a quite misunderstanding of what our Lord meant when he said that the works of God might be manifest in him. And if we read this account as though it says that the power of God might be made manifest in him, we read it quite wrong. For our Lord is not referring to the miracle that was to take place here. In other words, he's not saying that men are born with defects and deformities in order that God might, in the course of time, demonstrate his power in them. And this miracle which he performed upon this man is not what he's referring to as the works of God here. Well, what is it? What does it mean, the works of God? Well, just a few pages back in the same gospel, we have our Lord's own explanation of exactly what he meant. For back in the 6th chapter, we're told that certain of the Jews, I referred to this morning, came to our Lord. And in verse 28, it's recorded, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? That's the very phrase. And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's the works of God. That's the whole program of God for man. That's the reason man has placed, God has placed man here on earth, is that he might believe in him. Not once, but always, continually, moment by moment, step by step, that he might believe on the one that has been sent, who of course is the Lord Jesus himself. Now carry that definition back over here to chapter 9 and read it that way. Our Lord is saying it was not this man who sinned or his parents, but in order that man's work, man's job of believing in the one who was sent might be made manifest in him. That it might become clear that this is the supreme faculty and task of man, to believe in God. And then he added these words. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night comes when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And the key to that phrase and the understanding of it is in this word, we. You notice how he says this? He doesn't say, I must work the works of him who sent me. We must. Who's he talking about? It's easy to read that as though he meant the disciples, but it isn't. He meant the blind man. We, he and I, are in the same relationship. We've both been sent by a sender. My Father sent me into the world. He's the sender. I'm the sent one. My task is to continually believe on him so that all that he designs to do through me may be continually evident in the works that I do. It isn't my job to perform and to act, be engaged in activity. That's his job. My job is to believe. My job is to receive. It's the Father who does. I'm simply the one who receives. He said in another place, it is not I who does the works. The Father who dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. My Father's task is to send. I'm but the sent one. My task is to believe and to receive. And this is yours too, he's saying to this blind man. You have been sent into the world in the condition in which you find yourself, in order that it might be made manifest that the supreme task of man is not to see or to hear or to speak or to work or to walk, but to believe. And for this reason, in God's wisdom, that the lesson, the great lesson that man desperately needs to know in his weakness and his folly, you have been deprived of sight by the devil, God permitting it, in order that it might be manifest in you that even without sight, man can perform that which God has sent him here to do. He can believe. And so he said, we both are in the same relationship. We must work the works of him who sent me. I must do what my Father has sent me to do. You must do what I send you to do. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And then he said, the task before me that my Father has now made clear to me to perform is to exercise my prerogative as the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And we read, as he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed the man's eyes with the clay, saying to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now the key to that whole thing is what John adds in interpretation and explanation about the meaning of the name of the pool. He says it means sent. And our Lord was here performing a parable along with his miracle. For he spit on the ground and he made clay out of the spittle. And incidentally, that's what involves him in a tremendous struggle with the Pharisees immediately following, because they objected to this. We'll see why in a moment. And then he anointed the eyes of this man with the clay. Now, there have been many conjectures why he did it. Some have even suggested that this poor man had no eyeballs. And what our Lord was doing was forming eyeballs and placing them in the eye out of the clay of the ground. I hardly think that's warranted from this, because what John specifically says is he anointed him with the clay. He didn't put it in the eyes. He put it on the eye. And then he sent him to the pool at some distance whose name was Sent. Siloam. Isn't it strange that for centuries this pool had been named Sent? And our Lord now employs it in part of the parable that he's getting at. Now, the trouble with us in understanding something like this is that we want to see it immediately. You know, in this mad rush of our present day, we can't be content with something that takes a little thought. Our fast modern life demands that everything be made simple for us. When we're driving down the highway, we want the billboards to be read at a glance so we can take in instantly everything it says. And that which comes on the TV screen has to be aimed for the 12-year-old mind, we're told. The radio and the magazines. And it's because of this that we miss the insights of a parable in action like this. But the Jews lived closer to nature than we do. And they were used to thinking things through. They didn't immediately run away when there was something they couldn't understand. They began to think about it. The Oriental mind loves symbols. And our Lord is here symbolically teaching this man something. He anoints his eyes with clay as a symbol of the blindness that the man had when he came into the world. And then he sends him to the pool called Sent in order that he might learn that when he goes to the one whose name is the Sent One, he will receive that which he longs for, which in this case is physical sight. But there's a deeper significance to this too. Because as we've well seen, our Lord never dealt with merely the outward aspects of things. There's a deeper blindness in this man's heart. And this parable is intended to teach him that even though he receives the gift of physical sight, which to him must have been the summum bonum, the most wonderful thing he could have asked for. Nevertheless, he will soon discover that that isn't enough. That doesn't satisfy his heart. That there's a deeper blindness yet, which can only be met as he fulfills the teaching of the parable here and comes again to the Sent One, that he might receive that lifting of the blindness of life, and entering into that which will be of value for all eternity. Now notice how this works. Our Lord sent him away to the pool. He washed in obedience. He believed him, even though he was blind. Isn't this interesting? We say, seeing is believing. If I can just see, then I'll believe in Jesus. No, you don't need to see. He was a man who couldn't see, but he believed. He obeyed. He did what he said. He went to the pool, and when he washed, with the clay on his eyes, he came back seeing. Can you imagine just for a moment in your own imagination what that must have meant to him? After all those long years of darkness, when he had never seen before, what it must suddenly have meant to have found the glory and the beauty and the color of the world suddenly breaking upon his astonished vision. How he perceived depth and space, and that which was mere sounds to him now took on the form of sight, and all the marvelous beauty of the world suddenly burst upon him. Can you imagine how he felt as he comes back now looking for the one who healed him? But we read, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar said, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" They can hardly recognize him. That vacant stare of a blind man is gone from his eye. And they can hardly believe that it's the same one. And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he's like him." But he said, "I'm the man." Then they said to him, "How are your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." Notice how simply that tale is told. He just is asked, "How did this happen?" And all he can say is, "A man called Jesus. That's all I know about him. Just a man called Jesus." He tells it simply and plainly, but then he immediately gets into trouble. Verse 13 we read, "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind." I don't think with any hostile intent here, but it was the thing to do. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And immediately there's trouble. For it was the law of the Pharisees that if a man made clay on the Sabbath day, he was working. And the law of Moses bid that anyone who worked on the Sabbath should be put to death. And the Pharisees had interpreted this to the place where they said that if a man spit on the ground on the Sabbath day, he was making clay. It was perfectly all right to spit on a rock on the Sabbath day, because then nothing would happen. But if you spit on the ground, it made clay, and therefore it was a violation of the Sabbath. And this is an example of the incredible hair-splitting that they went through in order to defend the law. And so the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight, and he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." And some of the Pharisees said, "This man's not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. He doesn't follow our rules. He doesn't belong to our union." But others said, "Well, how can a man who's a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them, we can understand, even though they jumped onto this technicality and were ready to condemn him because of their own false rules in this respect. Still, there were some who were impressed by what he was doing. And they said, "If he's a bad man, well, then how could God work with him and do these miracles?" And they got into a hot argument. And all the time, the former blind man was sitting quietly by and listening to them. And he heard the arguments, pro and con. And finally they turned to him. And they said to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he's opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." Now he's been thinking about it, hasn't he? He's been weighing the evidence. He's been thinking of what that parable meant. And it's dawned on him at last that this is more than just a man called Jesus. He must be a prophet. But the Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. You can see the blindness of these Pharisees and that they wouldn't even believe a miracle had taken place. They accused the man of being in cahoots with Christ and staging the whole thing. And finally they called his parents and they asked them three questions. "Is this your son who you say was born blind? And how then does he now see?" That is this your son? Was he born blind? And now, how does it happen that he sees? And his parents answered the first two very quickly. They said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. That we can testify. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eye. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself." Can you see the humor in this recital? They grow cagey on the third question. To put it in the modern idiom, they say no comment. They took refuge in the Fifth Amendment here and refused to incriminate themselves. And John explains why. He says his parents said this because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, that is, excommunicated, and the terror of that was on them. And they turned coward and abandoned their son to the tender mercies of this Inquisition committee. The fire is really beginning to get hot now. He's left by his neighbors, he's abandoned by his parents, and the man now faces the bullies of the Sanhedrin alone. Now we come to the fourth stage. Despite the opposition of the darkness around him, the light is beginning to come into his own heart. We read, "So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give God the praise, we know that this man is a sinner.' And he answered, 'Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" What a wonderful, simple thing to say. When they say to him, "Give God the glory," they don't mean, "Now, thank God for this." They mean, "Come clean and tell the truth." That is, "Do you swear before God?" This is a legal oath, they're saying. And he refuses to discuss something that he's not sure of. I think this is one of the results of his years of blindness. You know, one thing a blind man makes sure of is that he knows where he's going. And this man is not ready for any hot-headed argument over what a sinner is. He keeps holding up before them one hard, solid, unalterable fact. He says, "This one thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I see." You know, I've often used this as a wonderful sample of what a true testimony is. People will say to me, "Well, I've been asked to give my testimony as a Christian. What shall I say?" I say, "Well, tell them what the blind man said. Once I was blind, now I can see. Tell them what happened." That's the one thing that you're the world's greatest authority on, as this man was here. Well, this question, or this claim stumps them. They can only ask the same question all over again. They said to him, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And then he needles him a little bit. "Do you too want to become his disciples?" And notice the word "too." "Do you also want to be his disciples?" You see the longing beginning to form in his own heart? The conviction within? And this sets the stage for a marvelous little sermon from this man, which he had developed. He says to them, they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know from where he comes from." And the man said, "Why, this is a marvel. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes? We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Now notice his argument. He's saying we can tell what people are like from where they're from, by the place from which they come. Or we can tell where they come from by what they do, rather. You know that's true. Somebody gets up and you hear them talking rather drawly, and they like salt pork and black-eyed peas, and they brag about where they come from. You know they're from Texas, don't you? If they have webs between their fingers and toes and they lean slightly into the wind, you know they're from Florida. If they're suntanned and warm and friendly and wear a big smile, you know they come from California. So here, this man says, here's a man who speaks with greater authority than Moses. He does greater deeds than Moses ever did. He's perfectly right. In all the Old Testament, there's not one record of anybody blind being healed. Not since the beginning of the world had anybody had their eyes opened before. A man born blind. Moses didn't do that. He reveals God more clearly than Moses, and yet He said to them, you say that you know where Moses come from, but you don't know where he come from. I don't understand this line of reasoning. And then his conclusion. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Ah, the light's beginning to dawn. What is it that makes a man do something? Because he's in touch with God. He believes. He receives from him. That's what makes life worth the living. Evidently, he's been thinking this through more and more. And the conviction has seized upon him. This man is even more than a prophet. He's the sent one. He's direct from God himself. Well, this is too much for the Pharisees. And we read, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? Can you hear the contempt in that? Who do you think you are? Why, you poor sinner. You're going to teach the teachers, are you? You were born in utter sin. And they cast him out. That means they excommunicated him. They didn't pick him up bodily and toss him out of the synagogue. They cut him off from the life of it. They excommunicated him. And then we come to this last thing. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Notice his emphasis. Do you believe? That's what man is sent into this world to do. Do you? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he that speaks to you. And the man was ready. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He flung himself over completely to him. He recognized his authority and his right to be the Lord of his life. Lord, he said, I believe. And he committed himself. He surrendered himself. He prostrated him before him. He worshiped him. And at last the full light of the knowledge of God burst upon him. The complete darkness of his life was lifted. Not only the light that had been denied his eyes, but the light that had been denied his soul as well. And now, even though, like the clay, his eyes have become darker, the circumstances around him have become darker. He's been cast out of the synagogue. Physical sight only got him into trouble. Now there comes that utter, complete revelation that this is the one who is the one intended by God to fill all the life of a man. And without any further reservation, he just flings himself over completely to him, and he worships him. And that brings us to the end of this account, because this is where our Lord would bring each one of us. Have we discovered why God has put us here? It isn't to see or to walk or to talk or to hear or to speak. It isn't what we do. It's what he does in us. It's his activity through us that counts. Ours is to receive. Man is made to be a vessel to continually receive from God. And when we discover that secret, it makes no difference whether we can see or hear or speak, whether we have deformities or afflictions or whatever they may be. The body that God has given us is in itself all that we need. Once discovering this secret to be the center of blessing and the fulfillment of our life, despite what the body has. Do we see it clearly? Our Lord has allowed this to be a lesson to us. So many times we say, what can I do? What can't you do? When you are ready to believe God and receive from him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this lesson so marvelously and beautifully set before us, determined by the Father that we might have a visual aid to understand this deep and thorny problem of life. We give thanks to thee for he who is the sent one, who came into the world sent of thee, and lived before thee in exactly that same relationship that he would have us live in. And now we are the sent ones, he is the sender, and we're to live by him as he lived by thee. Teach us this, Lord. Teach us that this is the secret of life. This is the whole meaning of all our being. We pray in His name. Amen.